On December 21st, 1988, some of you might remember this, some of you have zero chance of remembering it because you weren't even close to existing. But on December 21st, 1988, Pan Am Flight 103, us old folks are remember this, Pan Am Flight 103 was on its way to New York. And while it was above a little town named Lockerbie in Scotland, a bomb in the luggage compartment blew up. And the plane went down, killing around 270 people, most of whom were Americans. I was watching a documentary on it, and I learned something I didn't know that really struck me that applies to what we're going to learn today. And what happened is the bomb was in the luggage compartment, so all of the luggage fell out of the plane and landed all throughout around Lockerbie, Scotland. And a lot of the suitcases were either intact, or when they hit, they opened up and the clothes were kind of spread out and muddy and had burn holes in them from the bomb, but they were there. And the suitcase was there with the tags on it. And all the families in America were just going, can we have our loved ones' clothes back? We just want our children, our daughters, our sons, our grand, we just want their stuff back. Well, the authorities, both FBI and British authorities, or the Pan Am authorities, hemmed and hawed, and they were concerned with whose fault it was, and no one did anything. And the families just said, we just want our stuff. And finally, some wonderful ladies from Lockerbie, Scotland, just took care of it. They gathered the clothes, they washed it, they ironed it, they packaged it up, and they sent it back to the American families all on their own. It was hard. Some went home and cried. One said, I went home and cried every day. My husband said, you're not going back. She said, I am going back because it's the right thing to do. And what struck me is one group had authority. One group did not. One group had authority and demonstrated worldly authority. How does my authority benefit me? How do I shirk responsibility? Another group demonstrated godly authority and leadership. They said, we're going to do what's hard. We're going to do what's right because it's right. And we're going to serve others. And what we're going to be looking at today is Jesus talking about that, demonstrating that, and teaching the disciples the difference between worldly authority and how we as sinners view leadership and authority and the truth of how it is in God's kingdom. And so I'd ask, please, out of reverence for God's word, if you would stand up as we read the passage this morning, and it's Luke 22, verses 24 to 34. It says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. You may have a seat. We'll start with where the disciples are demonstrating the sinful worldly concept of leadership and authority. And in verse 24, it says that they had a dispute among themselves over which would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. I have always had a hard time, like, imagining, picturing how this would play out. Because if I, in my mind, start imagining the disciples arguing over who's going to be the greatest, I instantly can't help but imagine a bunch of eight-year-olds arguing. I can't help it. It just seems so infantile and futile. But it's not. It's actually normal. Remember, these are the disciples that had left everything, left their jobs, their securities, and their homes. They were the ones who stuck with Jesus. They were his most loyal and closest companions out of the hundreds of followers. They were under the impression, still, that Jesus was going to kick out the Romans and have an earthly political rule. That's what they still thought. They believed that Jesus was about to bring about an earthly kingdom. Jesus just said they're going to have a part in his kingdom. And so they were convinced that they're going to have some position of power and influence over other people in Israel and perhaps the world. Now, although this might seem foreign to us, just imagine what it's like in America in a political campaign. If someone's running for office, for a big office, and they get momentum and it looks like they're going to start winning, what do you think goes on behind the scenes? It is an unbelievable amount of backstabbing, tug of war, self-promoting that goes on to get higher and higher in the in a position of influence, vying for positions of power in whatever new government is going to happen. We see it all the time. This type of arguing and vying for position has been going on for all of human history as long as governments have existed. It's always gone on. This is nothing new. But it's not how God would have them do it. It might be nothing new, but it's incredibly sinful and wrong. And so Jesus is going to gently and firmly teach them the absolute truth about God and his kingdom and how we are not like the world. As Christians, as children of God, we cannot see importance, power, influence, value. We cannot see it as the world does. We have to see it differently because God declares it differently because God is different. God sees, God knows leadership and authority are not a way to build up myself, but a way to build up others. Not a way to be served, but a way to serve. Not a way to be sacrificed for, but a way to sacrifice to. Not a way to glorify myself, but a way to glorify God, to lift up his importance and diminish my own. God glorifying leadership brings peace, compassion, unity, service, humility. Worldly leadership only brings division. And so we see he's going to start to explain it in verse 25. And he says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." He's making the point of the hypocrisy, the contradiction. And it's been historical for a lot of time, going even before the Romans, people in charge would be titled benefactors, meaning I benefit you. I'm in charge. I am your benefactor. So as the one in authority, you benefit from me. That is the title they gave themselves, even though, of course, it was the complete and total opposite. They lorded it over them rather than benefiting them. We are no different. Just pay attention. We will see government officials who have been in power for decade after decade, and somehow they're multi-millionaires with all this money, and it's all been about themselves, and they say, "I have served as a public servant." Really? You've been a public servant? No, you haven't. No different than these guys calling themselves benefactors. It's the hypocrisy of the name. No different than us. But God is different. Whether it be government leaders, the leaders of the Romans, or how about how many large heretical pastors will say they're shepherding their flock and they travel around in their Learjet and they live in a mansion. You're not shepherding a flock. You're taking from them. God is different. Jesus is different. We as his disciples and children are to be different. God does not see us as his children. He does not see us as those to be taken from. He sees us as those to be given to. One more time. God does not look at you and I and say, "What can I take from them?" He looks at us and says, "What can I give to them? How about my son? I will give them my son on the cross." Even when God gives us a task or command, even if God says, "Hey, thou shalt not fill in the blank," whatever it is, God is not taking from us and God is not limiting us. He is giving to us. His commands, his calling, everything he tells us to do is God giving to us. And then we see verses 26 and 27 where Jesus is going to tell them, "You have to be different." He says, "But not so with you. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, the leader as one who serves." Who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I'm among you as the one who serves. We know from other passages, Luke does not record this, but we know from other passages, this is the point where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And he's saying, I am the greatest, yet I am the one who serves. In God's kingdom, the person with the highest title is the one who most humbly and kindly serves. Those we lead are those we give to, invest in, at our own expense, not taking from them. In God's kingdom, we are to strive to not promote ourselves, but to be the most humble, the most lowly, the most gentle among the family of God. We are not to speak to demonstrate what we know, but listen, to learn how to love and care for others. We are to encourage, show grace, mercy, and kindness. This leadership applies to all of us because it's how we interact with each other. It's how husbands love their wives and wives love their children and how parents parent their children and how bosses have employees and how teachers have students and whatever it is we're doing, we all have this. And we are to see the servant as the greatest. This is how God always has and always will love us. So why? Why are we to see it this way? And the answer lies in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus made himself the most humble, meek, unselfish person ever. He sacrificed infinitely more than anybody else. He emptied himself to glorify God because it was glorifying to God and what was best for us. And what did God do? God exalted him to the highest place that every knee should bow and tongue confess. So it shall be with us. We are no different. We humble ourselves before God. We empty ourselves before God, and we allow Him, we trust Him to exalt us how He will. Jesus was great, and He humbled Himself and was exalted by God. May we see it the same way. May we see it that we humble ourselves to be exalted by God, not exalting ourselves. Jesus goes even further with this, and he tells them something that is a little bit mind-blowing and even baffling at times. He says to them in verse 28, you, those disciples, are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is not only granting them eternal life in his kingdom, he is granting them special authority to judge over the 12 tribes of Israel. 1 Corinthians says this about all of us. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? There's another point in 1 Corinthians 6, but we're looking at the things that Paul teaches there that Jesus taught the disciples. And I don't fully understand what it means that we, the saints, will judge the world. I certainly don't know what it means that we're going to judge angels, most likely fallen angels. I don't know exactly what it means that the apostles are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. A couple of things we want to consider, then we'll get to the big point. Biblically, the word judge can mean a lot of different things. Okay, it can mean actual, final, eternal judgment, casting those who don't know Christ into eternal torment in hell. It means that. But it also means the positive side and rewards given to those who remain faithful and invest in God's kingdom. Judging can simply mean deciphering between right and wrong, truth and lies, sin and holiness. But here's the point. We are not going to be wearing big black cloaks with a gavel in our hand. I'm confident of that. But somehow, some way, as imperfect, unwise, rebellious sinners who have been saved by grace and mercy and the sacrifice of Christ, who have been justified by His blood, who have been filled and equipped by the Holy Spirit, who are made His child and kept as His child, somehow God grants us the joy and privilege of participating in His good and perfect rule. I don't know what that means exactly. I really don't. But in some way, we get to participate in His good, loving, perfect, and wise rule. And not participating like those of you who are parents, remember when your kids were really little and you were trying to teach them how to do something and they were doing something for you and they kind of did it with you and then when they left, you did it all over again because they completely messed it up, but you're trying to teach them? That's not what this is. We're not participating in His rule and like Jesus gives us a turn with the hammer and then when we're done, He fixes what we broke. Somehow, some way, we will participate in God's perfect, wise, good, and loving rule in perfect unity with Christ. I don't know how that happens. I don't know what it's going to look like, but it's amazing that it's there and it's true. And Jesus grants them eternal life, a share in His kingdom, and a share in His rule, but He qualifies it a little bit. He says, You are the ones who have stayed with me in my trials. A couple other verses that address this, that statement, you are the ones who have stayed with me in my trials. Revelation 3, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, participating in the rule, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. Revelation 2, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Matthew, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who conquers, Revelation 3, the one who is victorious over trials and temptations that would turn them away from Christ, but they stay faithful. Faithful unto death, Revelation 2, not turning away from God, even when the cost is our very life. Matthew, the one who endures to the end, never turning away from God, even as we live to a ripe old age and experience all the trials and tribulation that life in this fallen world will throw at us. We endure to the end. We endure to the end because we are a child of God and we are loved and protected by God. Because if we are His, He will not let us go. Because the Bible says God disciplines those He loves. As I was looking at this passage and thinking, how do we endure to the end? How do we be faithful unto death? How do we do that? Biblically, the answer is this. Don't simply seek strength. We all want that in our faith, but don't just seek strength. Seek Jesus. Don't just seek endurance. Pursue our relationship with Christ because that is the root and the cause of our endurance. Don't just seek to persevere. Seek God and His Word. Strive to endure. Strive to be strong, patient in affliction, courageous in the face of hardship, persistent in the face of doubts, but do so in the strength of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, by faithfully seeking and obeying God and His Word. I want to say that one more time. But do it in the strength of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, by faithfully seeking and obeying God and His Word. Some translations will put a break before verse 31, and that's okay, but we don't want to think that it's a separate event. Verse 31 is just Jesus continuing the conversation. So there wasn't a long pause before Jesus gets to the next thing. And I say that so we understand that it's all connected. Everything Jesus is teaching is part of the same truth. And He says, Simon, Simon, who of course is Peter, but Jesus is using his old name. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Jesus just told them, you are the ones who stayed with me to the end through the trials. And now he tells them, but Satan wants to sift you like wheat. This is really an interesting and kind of scary conversation. First, Jesus says, Simon, Simon. The repetition is like a way of saying it with much sadness. Okay, he's not yelling at Simon. He's heartbroken saying, Simon, Simon. He uses Peter's old name, not the new name, I think demonstrating the frailty of Peter. But what is interesting about this is the initial you. When he says, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you. That initial word you is plural, meaning Satan has demanded to have all of you disciples. And he wants to sift you all like wheat. But the rest of the conversation is singular. So it's really kind of just, I put myself in the position of Simon. Imagine, I'll pick on Pat because he's right there. Imagine I said, Patrick, Patrick, God wants to sift Satan wants to destroy Susanville Christian Fellowship. But I have prayed for you, Pat. Pat would be like, why are you praying for me? What about everybody else? What's wrong with me? Or am I the only? It would cause some confusion. Like, why not be praying for all the disciples? Why does Jesus single out Peter and say, but Peter, I prayed for you individually that your faith will not fail? Here's the point. And it's an unbelievable, beautiful point of God and Christ and our relationship with God. And it is so deep and so true and so encouraging. Jesus knows all of our strengths and weaknesses. Even as Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit, God in His grace and sovereignty will equip us differently. And He will equip us at such that one of us will struggle with something that another equally faithful and mature Christian will not struggle with. We are not all clones. One Christian will struggle with something where another won't. And then that Christian will be strong in something where the other will struggle. One Christian might struggle with striving to please others. We're just always going through life as a people pleaser. We can't help but be like motivated and driven by what will make other people happy. And some other Christians just don't care at all. And it's just not a struggle. And that's by God's grace. That's just how it works. Jesus does not judge Peter as a worse disciple than the others. Jesus is not condemning Peter as a worse disciple than the others. He compassionately prays for him. It's important we understand that. Jesus sees the weak disciple and does not judge him. He has compassion and prays for him. May we lead as Jesus leads and serve as Jesus serves. And when we see the weaker brother and sister, may we not judge them. May we go to God on their behalf and pray. As we interact with each other, whether it be the 11 disciples or us as Susanville Christian Fellowship, and we see or know a weaker brother or sister, or we are the weaker brother or sister, the proper response, if I am the weaker Christian, the proper response is not to say, that's just how I am. That is a sinful response. And the proper response of the stronger brother is not to condemn. That's also a sinful response. The proper response is to go to Christ in prayer and have compassion and pray for them. We also see in this God's sovereignty. Satan asked permission. Satan wanted to attack the disciples, and he couldn't do it without God's permission. Satan wanted to attack, and Jesus said, go ahead. But then Jesus turned and prayed that the attack would fail. Jesus interceded on behalf of Peter and prayed and equipped him to remain faithful. Two verses from Romans 8. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I've often heard people say that that interceding for us is Jesus telling God, hey, they belong to me, so they're not going to get judged. But that doesn't make sense. Jesus doesn't have to say that constantly to God. God knows it. The interceding is Jesus praying on our behalf, just like he prayed for Peter. That is mind-blowing for me. I know there are people in this church or family and friends far away, I know there are, who pray for Karen and I every single day. And that is so encouraging. And I am so overjoyed when I think about that. And I'm so thankful for that. Well, here's the amazing thing. Jesus Christ, Son of God, is praying for you and I every day. The Holy Spirit intercedes and prays for us every day. Holy moly. How encouraging is that? I don't know how to pray half the time. I pray for things sometimes like, God, I don't even know what to pray for. I don't even know what to ask for. But Jesus says, I know, and I know. So he prays on our behalf. And for Peter, what does he pray? What does Jesus pray, and what's going to happen? He says, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And then he tells Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. This is kind of confusing. There is no doubt in the words of Jesus. He is 100% confident that Peter's faith will not fail, that he will not be sifted as wheat, and he will remain faithful. But then I look at the verses, and we know what happened where Peter denies Christ before the rooster crows, and I say, but isn't that failing? What went wrong? Well, Peter sinned, but he wasn't sifted by Satan. He sinned, but his faith ultimately did not fail. The lesson is this. Sinning is not a total, complete failure of faith. Sinning is not a total, complete failure of faith. Refusing to repent is. Falling or turning our eyes away from Jesus is not a total failure of faith. We all fall and we all fail. The Bible is clear on that. But the Bible also is clear that denying we have sinned, deceiving ourselves, is calling God a liar, refusing to repent is a failure of our faith. And that is being sifted as we, like Satan, wanted to do. Brothers and sisters, we will have, I say when we have times of doubt, when you do have times of doubt, times of apathy, times of drifting, times of turning away from God and looking to this world to provide what only Christ can provide. It's sinful. It's destructive. It's hateful towards God. We don't want to minimize it. It's painful to ourselves, and it's painful to those around us who we aren't loving because we're focused on other things. But here's the deal. God is faithful. God is gracious, and God is merciful. He disciplines those he loves, and he will bring us back. And when he does bring us back, and we repent, we are always his child. We do not lose our status as his child with the full inheritance who will somehow or other participate in his rule in this kingdom, in his kingdom. The shame of our sin must not drive us away from God and break our faith. Had Peter denied Christ three times and in his shame never came back, his shame would have given Satan a victory. That would have been a win. But instead, it didn't. In fact, it ends with encouragement from Christ. It ends really good. And Jesus addresses it here, and we'll see it again in other places. But we want to understand something. What Jesus had said about Peter before this happened, Jesus had already said this about Peter. I tell you, you are Peter. This is him renaming him. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When Peter denies Jesus, he did not lose what Jesus said about him because he repented and his faith remained. And then we see what Jesus commands Peter, and it comes full circle all the way back to Jesus talking about godly leadership. And he tells Peter in Luke, and when you have turned again, meaning when your faith has returned you to repenting and being with God again, he says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. We see this happening in John 21. And this is after Jesus has risen. Okay, so Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And Peter had denied Christ, and he was still ashamed of it. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. When we sin, when we drift, when our faith wavers, and then we turn back to Jesus, we have all the status as his child that we always had. We had all the status and authority and privilege that we always did as his precious heir and child. And what does God call us and command us to do with that power, authority, and privilege that we have as a forgiven, justified child of God? Love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Encourage one another. Invest in one another. Invest in the building up of each other, the spiritual growth of each other. Invest in caring for each other. Invest in carrying each other's burdens. Love our spouses as Jesus has loved us. And in so doing, we are loving, caring for, and investing our lives in Jesus. It is always amazing to me that when Peter blows it, denies Christ three times, and Jesus brings him back. He puts him right back where he was in his position as the rock on whom Jesus will build his church. And Jesus says, now that you've been reinstated, you are a child of God, your faith has been restored, you have been forgiven, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And brothers and sisters, neglecting that love, care, and fellowship of our brothers and sisters, I have found plays a large part in the drifting of our faith in the first place. Because remember, when God calls or commands us to do something, he is giving us his goodness. He is giving to us, not taking from us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and gracious. Lord, you have demonstrated humble, selfless sacrifice and leadership. Lord, we are all sinners who fail continually. We thank you that your grace is enough, that your gospel, your death on the cross is enough. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the strength to not hand Satan a victory with our shame, but with godly sorrow, we will repent and turn to you and be reinstated as your child and enjoy the joy, the purpose, the happiness, the enthusiasm that comes from serving you, trusting your leadership, and trusting your love for us. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.